Next, we'll make confession of our faith using the words of the Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we read as follows in question 27, What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that earth and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we may place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Next, for the scripture reading this evening, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 1, and begin at verse 3. And read through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here ends the reading of God's word.
We're going to talk this evening about the Heidelberg Catechism, and in particular, the section that has already been read. To give you a little introduction to the Catechism, of which probably most of you are familiar, the Catechism was written upon the request of a man by the name of Frederick III of the Palatinate, an area in the Holy Roman Empire, roughly Germany. And he commissioned the writing of the Catechism after a fight broke out in the Church of the Holy Spirit. People believed very strongly in their doctrines back then, as many of us still do, and sometimes those strong convictions bubbled over in inappropriate ways. very good to hold firmly to the truth. We want to proclaim it. We want to defend it. But we also must have grace and truth, as you may remember from last month. And so during a service, during the Lord's Supper in particular, a fistfight broke out because there was disagreement as to the meaning and practice of the Lord's Supper. Following this, Frederick ordered that a catechism be written up, one that would be rooted in the Reformation and would seek to unite as much as possible Calvinists on the one hand and Lutherans on the other, to find what they could agree on rather than disagree. And so, Frederick commissioned two men to work on the catechism. Vicarius Ursinus, who was a professor of theology at Heidelberg University, and another man, Caspar Olivianus, who was Frederick's court preacher. The rulers would have in their court a preacher to preach to them and act as a sort of chaplain. Amazingly enough, Ursinus was 28, how old I am, and Olivianus was 26. So these are young men, the two of which are chiefly responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism. Others contributed to the final document and some revisions, but Ursinus was chiefly responsible for writing the content and Olivianus for giving it its polished style. As many of you know, the Catechism is divided into 52 Lord's Days. Soon after the Catechism was ratified in 1563, within another generation or so, it became the practice in many of the Reformed churches that during an afternoon service, the Catechism would be preached through on consecutive Lord's Days. The goal of the Catechism was to be very explicitly biblical, so there are more direct biblical quotations than in some other confessions and catechisms, because they wanted it to be an echo of the Bible. They wanted as much as possible the broad Reformation community to come to agreement through the Heidelberg Catechism. Like many of the catechisms, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but it's structured, and many of the catechisms were like this, around three things: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. There's other things in there, but that's the bulk of the catechism, those three items. Divided into three broad sections: man's misery, man's deliverance, and man's response, or, as many of us maybe have heard it, guilt, grace, and gratitude, which follows, roughly speaking, the Romans Road. That you have that same sort of division in the book of Romans. First, we meet with our guilt, that all sins fall short of the glory of God, and then there's the grace that we receive, justification by faith in Christ, and then our response, one of gratitude. The catechism is the most personal. There's a lot of I questions and me questions, and the most practical and the most pastoral of the three standards of unity, the Heidelberg, the Belgic, and the Canons of Dort. It's a book of comfort, it's often called, probably because the very first question to answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism is more moderate, more peaceable in tone than, say, something like the Canon of Dort. That doesn't make it better or worse, but there is a different audience in mind. It is the most widely used and warmly praised catechism of the Reformation. It's been translated into dozens of languages. And this is very interesting. If we were taking a poll, I would have a little quiz and see what books you would come up with. And just think in your head, which books do you think of all the books written, not just Christian books, but books that have circulated most widely throughout the world? You think, what book has circulated most widely in the world? The obvious answer is the Bible. That's number one. Two more books follow. Thomas A'Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ, and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Those three, the Bible, A'Kempis, and Bunyan, are the three most widely circulated books in the world, at least according to the source I read. And after those three is the Heidelberg Catechism. So this is known far and wide throughout the world. And as I said, rather than going into deep, more general detail about the catechism, I want to focus on one specific question and answer. It's question and answer 27, which you've heard. As we work our way there, I want to use Ephesians 1, which you've also heard, as our text. If you have a Bible, we're going to look at this passage as well as some others, so if you want to have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 1. We read from verse 3 through verse 14. In the Greek, the original language, this is one huge run-on sentence. Paul is getting carried away. We've got a bad grade in his grammar course, but it's great theology. He's getting carried away with the glory of God and our salvation. And in particular, in chapter 1, he's focusing on the in him blessing. In him, in Christ, he has blessed us, verse 3, with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In him, that is Christ, we have been chosen in him, that we should be blameless and holy before him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery for his good pleasure which he has purposed in him. Verse 10, all things hold together, whether in heaven or on earth, in him. Verse 13, in him, in whom ye also trusted. These are in him blessings. The point is, if you look at verse 14, speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment. You buy a house, you need a down payment. The Holy Spirit is that down payment of our inheritance. It's the guarantee, yes, you are going to get your inheritance. We are made co-heirs with Christ. Christ was the perfect Son of God who completely fulfilled all of the requirements of the law and fulfilled the punishment that was due us. And so we are made, Hebrews said, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. So he's the perfect Son who deserved all of the Father's lavish inheritance. The Father has all immense riches and blessings. And we're illegitimate children. But God adopts us, makes us brothers and sisters and co-heirs with Christ, and because he's the perfect Son, then we get to share in all of the blessings that Christ deserves. We get to have an inheritance. And the inheritance are all of these spiritual blessings. Forgiveness, election, redemption. As you read your Bibles from the Old Testament to the New Testament, one of the transitions that takes place between the Old and New is that the blessings of God in the Old Testament are largely physical, while the blessings in the New Testament are much more spiritual. And I've said to my congregation a number of times as we talked about this. Probably a lot of us think we're honest. I wish I could have been in the Old Testament. I wish I could have had houses and land and influence and prosperity. And that is an indication in your heart, in my heart, of great worldliness. That it probably sounds better to us, yes, give me some more of the Old Testament types of blessings. Give me some more prosperity and land. Spiritual blessings. Forgiveness, redemption, those don't sound very good to us. But think about it. Who really has more joy in this life? Not to mention the life to come, but who has more joy in this life? The person who goes to sleep in a great big mansion with bubbling fountains outside and manicured gardens and has absolute strife with his wife. Who's happier, that person or the person who goes to bed in their small, meager house on one old pillow, snuggled next to his wife, kids in the other room, and puts his head down with a peaceable conscience, knowing that he is right with God? Say, the person with all the stuff and all the money would trade in a heartbeat to have peace. peace in the house, peace with God, most importantly. Spiritual blessings are what we really need. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He divided all mankind, He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted inheritance." This is mind-boggling. Our inheritance are all the blessings in Christ. This verse speaks of us, God's people, as His inheritance. God is that committed to us because we are His very own. And all of this is to the praise of His glory. That's the whole point of Ephesians 1. That God gives glory because He gives us these blessings through Christ because of His unconditional, free, sovereign choice. I want to focus on verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, all of these blessings, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him," and then this phrase is going to be our focus, "who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." Let me read something from a contemporary Christian author. You can just be thinking if this is right or not. He writes, "I find myself stumbling over the phrase, the way God arranges things. Does God indeed position a nail in the road so that I will run over it on the way to the hospital? Does He wind hairs around the sink trap so that it will clog just before company arrives? I too instinctively blame God when bad things happen, calling into question my relationship with trust. Should I? Does God arrange flat tires, computer crashes, and viral germs in my life as custom tests of faith? I doubt it," he says. "When Princess Diana died in an automobile crash, I got a phone call from a television producer. 'Can you appear on our show?' he asked. 'We want you to explain how God could possibly allow such a terrible accident.' Without thinking, I replied, 'Could it have been something to do with the drunk driver going 90 miles an hour in a narrow tunnel? How exactly was God involved?'" I want to suggest to you that Ephesians 1 contradicts this author. Now, he's wording it in such a way to elicit our sympathy. Does God arrange a nail there? Does He clog your sinks before the company comes? But I would say, Ephesians 1:11 says very clearly, all things are working out in conformity to the counsel of His own will. So it's not that God is absent in life's difficulties. We'll talk more about that in a second. The philosophical definition of what I'm talking about comes from Augustine, who said, "The will of God is the necessity of all things." The will of God is the necessity of all things. That means whatever God has willed shall come to pass. And whatever has come to pass is ultimately ordained by God. As I said, that's sort of the philosophical way of putting it. The much more pastoral definition is what was read from question and answer 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it astounds me, really, it shouldn't. It more disheartens me when pastoral candidates and students are asked about their adherence and knowledge of the Reformed faith, and not just Reformed, but biblical, that's what we're interested in. And I'll ask these students, "Do you believe that in famine and prosperity and drought and storm and health and sickness and all these things, do you believe that God is working everything after His will?" cause and they hem and they haw. They're not so sure they want to say that about God, but the catechism doesn't shy away from saying that. What do you understand by the providence of God? The providence of God is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds as with His hand heaven and earth and all creatures and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance. All things, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. I love the strong and the tender sovereignty of God. I'll tell you the truth, I'm not that concerned that people call themselves Reformed, although I believe in Reformed theology with every part of my being. Some people get hung up on that word. That's not where my passion is. I'm not all that concerned that people call themselves Calvinists, although I'm very much a Calvinist. But I am passionately convinced that resting in and rejoicing in God's all-encompassing providence in health, in sickness, in church fires, in all things, is right and it is good for us. Let me read you something else. This comes from Tony Campolo. I got this article off the internet shortly after Hurricane Katrina. Here's what he said. Think if this squares with Ephesians 1. I don't doubt that God can bring good out of tragedy, but the Bible is clear that God is not the author of evil. Statements like that dishonor God and are responsible for driving more people away from Christianity than all the arguments that atheists and philosophers could ever muster. When the flood swept into the Gulf Coast, God was the first one who left. He goes on. Perhaps we would do well to listen to the lights of Rabbi Harold Cushman. Who contends that God is not really as powerful as we claim. Nowhere in the Hebrew scripture does it say that God is omnipotent. Christians point out that omnipotence is a Greek philosophical concept that is not in the Bible. Instead, the Hebrew Bible contends that God is mighty. That means that God is a greater force in the universe than all other forces combined. In scripture, we get the picture of a cosmic struggle going on between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. The good news is that in the end, God will be victorious. But did you catch that phrase? That God is not really as powerful as we have claimed. That's the answer that Harold Kushner came up with, and the one that Campolo is liking as well. Kushner said, look, there's bad things that happen in the world to good people. And so either, how can God be all-powerful and all-good and bad things happen to good people? So that equation doesn't work. And so he said, well, God is all-good. I like that, but let's cut out the God is all-powerful part. That's not exactly true. With all due respect to Dr. Campolo, such an undervaluing of God's sovereignty and a denial of His omnipotence is profoundly dishonoring to God. Now, all Campolo and others mean to say is that God is not the author of evil, that He does not sin, then I would agree with that 100%. But, let me say very clearly, God does more than simply manage to bring good out of tragedies. He also plans and ordains them for our good. So if I look at Psalm 135, I preached after Hurricane Katrina on some of these same themes. And I wasn't one who ventured to guess why a hurricane came. Sort of take my cue from Jesus in Luke when the Tower of Siloam fell. They wanted to know, well, why did this happen? Or why did the Galileans die? And Jesus said, well, consider, they were sinners than the rest of you. If you don't likewise repent, you too will perish. Every tragedy is a reminder for all of us to repent. So I'm not speculating why hurricanes come, but I do think, following the scripture, that we cannot get around the fact that God is sovereign over them and sends them. Look at Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, and the seas and all deep places, he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightning for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasury. Look at Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Look down at verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his fold? He sendeth out his word and melteth it. He causeth the wind to blow and the waters flow. God does all these things. Look at Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all these, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, as another translation says, that do his bidding. And you know how each of those three psalms begin? They begin with the Hebrew word Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. All three of those psalms are psalms of praise. That the psalmist, unlike many of us or many Christians, the psalmist found great reason to praise God in his sovereignty. That yes, Lord, you have sent the rain. You have sent all these things. In your Bibles, turn way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 45. You maybe know the story of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him, because his father favored him, and so they threw him into the well. They sold him off to traveling Israelites, who sold him into slavery in Potiphar's house. And then later, this is when Joseph and his brothers are reunited. In Genesis 45, verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God hath sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be eating nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you of posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Notice, Joseph did not say, God turned for good what you did. God merely responded to your actions and managed to weave something good out of it. That's not what he said. He said, well, you were doing what was wicked, and it was wicked. God sent me ahead. He said, God did this. Now, that doesn't mean that Joseph didn't suffer in the well, that he didn't cry out to help. Not saying that because God is sovereign, we don't hurt, or because God is sovereign, we don't ever lament. There's lots of lamentations. It's okay to be sad as a Christian. It's okay to weep. It's okay to hurt and say, God, I don't understand. But Joseph did not think that God merely was a responder, but that he sent him ahead. Sovereignty of God is very hard for some people. And it's very hard because we have deep hurts in our lives, and we all think, so God knew about that? Not just knew about that, God planned that somehow? That's very hard to swallow when you're talking to someone who has deep, deep pain, emotional pain, physical, literal scars to say. And so we want to rescue God from this sovereignty. We think God needs rescuing. We say, no, God, you can't stand up under the weight of your own sovereignty, but He can. And think in all your pain and your suffering and the evil that's done to you and how that makes us struggle, but think of the most wicked, evil, heinous thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. What is it? The crucifixion of Jesus. There never was a more innocent man who suffered a more terrible, weighty punishment. But we all suffer and that hurts. There was no pain as deep as the God-forsakenness that Jesus felt. And no one deserved it less than Jesus. And yet, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is a sermon here. And says, yes, they conspired to do what was wicked. God's sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. Herod and Pontius Pilate were still evil, but they did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. The most wicked thing that has ever happened, the death of Jesus, is plainly said to have been according to God's own power and God's will. Every page of Scripture, it is assumed that God is calling the shots. He chose Abraham as a pagan out of Ur. He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. He was the one who sent them to Egypt. He was the one who delivered them from Egypt. He gave them the promised land. He exiled them to Babylon. He brought them back. It's God's story. I have a list because I've had so many people over the years ask me about sovereignty. They don't want to know, and I love the Heidelberg Catechism, but we love it because it's biblical. People want to know not just what does the Catechism say, what does the Bible say? And I won't read these all to you, but I have several pages here, 43 biblical passages that attest to God's absolute power and authority over all things. The nations are under His control. Psalm 33:10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. God is sovereign over animals. Matthew 10:29, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father's will. God is sovereign over evil spirits and Satan. 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from being conceited because of these exceedingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. The Lord uses wicked people for His plan. Job 12, verse 16. To Him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are His. The Lord hardens hearts. Exodus 14, 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army. The Lord sends trouble and woe. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create disaster. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3, verse 6, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Ruth 1:20, Naomi. Remember Naomi? She loses her husband. She loses her two sons. And she comes back and they call her Naomi, which means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitterness. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Ezekiel, or Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made one as well as the other. The Lord is sovereign over death. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord brings death and makes alive and brings down the grave and raises up. The Lord guides all our steps. Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The Lord's purposes cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And I don't know how new or old this teaching may be to you. It is hard for some of us to swallow. That God works everything after the counsel of His will. Yes, the devil is involved. Yes, wicked people are responsible. But read through Job. Job is all about, why do bad things happen to good people? Job was a righteous man. And he asked a lot of questions, and that's okay. And he struggled, and he lamented. But you know what? The assumption, and it's so woven throughout, you can miss it. But the big assumption all throughout the book of Job is, this is from God. I mean, Job's argument with his friends would have just been over like that. He could have just said, well, God didn't know anything about it. God didn't see it coming, or that's just free will going amok. But the assumption was, God is sovereign over these things. Read chapter 1. If you're familiar with the story, Satan asks for permission to test and torment Job, and the Lord gives him that permission. And so you have in chapter 1, Satan is active on Job, and then the Sabaeans come, and the Chaldeans come and destroy his family, and then there's fire from heaven, and then there's a whirlwind. So you have all these things. You have nature, you have enemies, you have the devil, and yet what does Job say at the end of chapter 1? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He never even entertained the thought that God was not to be found. He knew that God was ultimately the ordainer of all that befell him. Now, I don't want to just stop there. I want to tell you why this is good. I could try to defend this philosophically and also some ins and outs, but that's not where we are. We want to know pastorally, personally. How does God's all-encompassing providence, how does the fact that God works everything after the counsel of His will, how is that good for us and glorious to God? I have three reasons. Reason number one, knowing that God works all things after the counsel of His will gives us confidence in God's unfailing purposes. It gives us confidence in our own personal redemption. If God is not sovereign over your life, if He's not sovereign over my life, I'm not so sure I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm not so sure I'm not just going to bail 5 years or 5 minutes down the line. I'm not so sure I'm going to grow in holiness. But because God is sovereign, and because He has freely chosen His own, I know that I will grow. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, I will grow in holiness. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame. See, people sometimes say, well, election just means that God looked into the future and He saw the people that were going to choose Him and were going to be holy, and so He chose them. That's not what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, He chose us in order that we might be holy. Not because He saw we were, but because He wanted to make us holy. Romans 8, there's this progression. Those He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. If God's not sovereign, then we can't be sure of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And it gives us confidence in God's cosmic redemption. That's what verse 10 here of Ephesians 1 says. All things, God is bringing all things together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the aim of the universe. That's why I'm glad that I'm a Christian. Because the whole purpose of history is that everything is related to the feet of Jesus Christ. And I want to be a part of it. I want to be a living Jesus. Sometimes it's said sort of disparagingly, oh, you Calvinists believe in a God who micromanages. Which I say, praise the Lord that God micromanages our lives. That God has purposeful and particular providence. You can't plan the end and not plan the end. Here's reason number two. Knowing that God works all things after the counsel of His will provides us comfort in the midst of suffering. Here's what one writer says. Wrong. Because within the limits set by God, an individual may purpose to do things which are utterly at God at odds with God's ultimate purpose. Thus, when an individual inflicts pain on another individual, does not interfere while looking for the purpose of God in the end. I know Christians frequently speak about the purpose of God in the midst of a tragedy. There was a young girl this year at Bethel College where we were working who was killed by a drunk driver. A lot of students were wondering what purpose God had in taking her home. But this I regard to simply be a piously confused way of thinking. The drunk driver alone is to blame for the girl's untimely death. The only purpose of God in the whole thing is His design to allow morally responsible people the right to decide whether to drink responsibly or irresponsibly. Now that may sound good for a second. Ooh, get God off the hook. When something bad happens. But as a pastor, I can tell you, if I have to go visit somebody, and they've lost a loved one, they've lost a child, there's been some tragedy, I want to be able to say more of them. Well, I guess that's what we get from free will. I guess that's God's way of letting us make our own mistakes. I want to be able to say, with Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I know you're hurting right now, but you've got to believe that God is for you and not against you. And He knows what He's doing. And He's not absent here. He didn't take His hands off the wheel. He's working all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And you've got to go on to the next verse to get what the purpose is. We quote Romans 8:28, but the purpose is in 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why sovereignty is hard for us, because we don't think that conformity to Christ is really worth it. We want the good. You know, God works all things for good. We think that means God works all things for my comfort. He works all things for my promotion, my need. That's not what Romans says. Paul says the good that God is up to in your life is that you are more like Jesus. Because that will bring God the most glory, and that will actually bring us the most joy. Hebrews 12 describes the mistreatment that some of the Christians were receiving. And unlike this other author that I just read from, the author of Hebrews does not say, well, that's just free will, that's just God letting people make their own decisions. Hebrews 12 says, God is treating you as a father treats his child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Discipline is for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness. And I'm very leery of, because I'm young, because my experiences have been limited in some ways, I'm leery of going on and on about suffering, not having experienced as much of it as older people might have. But I think it is true that, especially in this country, we are so afraid of suffering. And in fact, we cause ourselves to suffer more because we are so afraid of suffering. We run from it. When God gives us those hard things as the very means of leading us to joy, and we would always run away. And as soon as something hurts in life, we say, God, where'd you go? God, you don't know what you're doing. And God says, precisely, this is what I'm doing. Nobody gets to the end of their life and says, you know where I really grew in the Lord? It was my vacation. It was my retirement in Florida. Don't say, it's during the hard times that the Lord works on us. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph reflects on all that had happened to him, and he says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Not just God used it, he intended it for good. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon suffered a lot. His depression, a lot of his adult life. He said, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. Spurgeon's comfort and suffering. But that this is what God is. God knows what is good for his children. William Cowper, in his hymn, writes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon a storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it. When I was pastor for a few years in Iowa, I got to know a young man. He's in his late 30s. I don't say this lightly because he didn't say it lightly, but he was a quadriplegic, and he's barring a medical breakthrough or some divine miracle, he's probably just going to get weaker and weaker and die an early death. He's a believer. He found a wheelchair. He lives with his mom. He takes care of him. He had a motorcycle accident. He wasn't wearing a helmet. He had an accident, I think it was a few months. He was even on his honeymoon. I think it was a few months after his wedding. His wife stuck with him for a couple of years, and then she left. Thank you. That's what you get to at the end. He had a lot of years there of sorrow and lament and struggle and questioning. And now he's finished. Some of you may remember after 9/11, Lisa Beamer was in the news a lot. She wrote a book, Her Husband Todd, who was on the flight that was diverted from going into the White House and crashed in Pennsylvania. Todd and Lisa were Christians. Lisa said, God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that Todd Beamer would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. I can't see all the reasons he might have allowed this one. I know he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plan looks from my perspective right now, but knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish helps me say it'll be okay. Later she said she was at a, I believe it was a memorial service, and she was listening to all sorts of well-intentioned speakers. And they were trying to talk about comfort, the comfort she should have, but the speakers were not making any mention of God. She said, I felt I was sliding helplessly down a mountain into a deep crevasse. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points in my grieving. It wasn't the people or event or the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation. All I can say, do not run from the comfort that we need. Don't rescue God from His sovereignty. He means that to be the rock underneath our feet in trials. If God did not plan for the planes, the crashes of the buildings, if He did not plan for the hurricanes, if He does not plan for our troubles, if all of those things are outside of God's plan, then why should we think that God will be able to pull all the pieces of our lives together and do any good? We need a God who is working out His purposes from start to finish so we can say with the hymn writer, when all around my soul gives way, He then will be my hope and stay. And last, briefly, verse number 3. Knowing that God works all things after the counsel of His will allows us to take rest in His freedom. You see, at the root of our sin is making God to be very small and making ourselves to be very big. And understanding God's sovereignty and providence helps us see properly how small we are and how gloriously big God is. There's a story that had a pastor tell me one time of his professor in seminary, the Calvinist, Reformed, and he got done lecturing, or maybe he was preaching somewhere, about the sovereignty of God in election. And a nice lady came up to him afterward and said, Pastor, after hearing me talk about this, and all that God has done, and I really have no role in this, I feel about this big. And he said, man, that's still far too big. It's all God. Sovereignty helps us to pull back and see the whole design, that God is at work here. The picture that I sometimes think of is imagine going to an ocean, or think about driving 40 miles west of here and going to Lake Michigan. And imagine all you did was stare at your feet at the ground, and you had your little bucket and your rake, and you just made little sand castles. And you had a bucket of sand here, and you had about 4 little towers that kind of fell up to your shin, and you worked on it all day, and you had your little sand castle, and you just admired it. You never looked up, you just looked at it, and you said, my sand castle, how glorious. How grand. This is it right here. This is it. Understanding God's providence is God taking our eyes off of our little sand castles and saying, look at the ocean. Look at this lake. Look at these waves crashing in. Don't be over impressed with your own little sand castles that you're building. Don't be over impressed. We're like little kids. You know, you take your kids there, they make a little moat there, and a little water trough fills up. And what we do in life is we have a little sand castle water trough, and we think that's so great. The Lord says, what about the ocean? Isn't that a little better? A little bigger. And unless we understand God's sovereignty over all things, we will be focused and fixated on our own sand castles. But it's better. It's better to look up and see how big God is, because it means we can trust Him. It means, okay, God, I can relax a little bit. Some of you probably need to relax. I need to relax. God's in control. That's why we have a Sabbath. You know that? Getting off the hook. That's why we have a Sabbath. Every Sabbath is a way of saying, God, You're the Lord. I'm not. I can take a break for a day. I can take a rest because I'm not God of the universe. Sabbath is an act of trust. So God's sovereignty saves us from ourselves. Because the great irony of Christianity is that as we actually stand up taller and straighter and firmer, then we see how small we are. I remember some of the old fear I read, but I've never forgotten it. It rings so true in my own life. And God doesn't know that. Our greatest moments of happiness are moments of self-confidence. That's when it happens. Not when the neighbor hates you. When you're with your kids, you totally forget. When you're worshiping, you forget. It's moments of self-forgetfulness. Not full of ourselves. And that's why we need to be God. We work all things after the counsel of the Lord. Close with this little poem. Careless seems the great adventure, history's pages but before. One death grapple in the darkness, twixt old systems anyway. Truth forever unscathed, long forever. Yet that scaffold slays the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch over me. Our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own. We belong body and soul and life and death to Jesus Christ. Our great comfort is that You are a loving Heavenly Father, and nothing comes except by Your good, loving, fatherly hand. Help us to remember that You are for us and not against us, and You do all things well. In Jesus' name. Amen.